the rich fellowship that we enjoy, the being able to catch up in each other's lives, the new associations that we are making with brothers in Christ, with sisters in Christ that we have never met before. But Father, most of all, we thank you for the rich fellowship that we have with you and your Son and your Holy Spirit as we spend time together, opening your word and listening. Pray, Father, that you be with Glenn again, that you help us to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. One, two, three, four. Good morning. Got it. Thank you. There's something special in this place. There's something about Christians getting together on an occasion such as this. And I'm having a wonderful time. I'm touched by some of the distances some of you have come to be here in the part of the country from which I come, that is rather rare, I suppose, and not necessary because congregations are more dense in the part of the country from which I come. Now, I'm really glad that you came, and I think the sacrifices that you have made to be here probably enhance even more the relationships that you have with each other, and I'm enjoying being part of that and getting to be with you. I remember first time I left the country, went to Africa, went to Zambia to preach, and this feeling that I got when we drove on a paved road as far as we could get, and then on a gravel road, and then we left the gravel road and we went out just across a field, down through some river beds, and then we got to where the grass was tall, and we just plowed it down with the four-wheel drive vehicle we were riding in, and then we came to this clearing, and there were these mud huts out there, beautifully done, smoothed, pristine, and they don't have watches out there. You just go in the morning on the Lord's Day, and you sit on these benches that are half logs, and they're low to the ground, and my eyes were big. I never had been out of the country before. And there I was breathing African air. And there were birds flying across inside of that. There are no doors, and it's just open air, you know. And then we started singing Amazing Grace. They were singing in Tonga, but I could sing it in English. And we ate the Lord's Supper. And we preached, or learned, studied from the Word of God. And then it was over, and we hugged each other. And through translators, we talked. And I had just this sensation that Christians are the same everywhere you go in the world. See, it's the Spirit. You hear me? It's the Spirit. It's something that is true about those who follow Jesus. Now, I don't know why I told you that, except to say that I'm very thankful to be a Christian. Aren't you? I really want to be a Christian. I'm so thankful to be a part of this and to be part of your life and for yours to be a part of mine. In Ephesians chapter 4, the first few verses from which this lecture series is taken, you have weight given to two different issues. And one, of course, is the heart of Christians. I mean, Paul's writing about unity. That's the objective. You got to be unified. If the Lord had wanted to, he, of course, could have made Christianity sort of a segregated thing where Christians are isolated from one another, and you're on your own. You do your own thing, and he didn't do that, and aren't you thankful? And so Hebrews 10 and 25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. What's the opposite of that? But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And when you sing Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, what are you doing? I'm worshiping God, but that's not all. We're speaking to ourselves, reciprocal, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. We're encouraging each other. I'm thankful to be part of the body of Christ. Now, are we going to be unified? Well, that can be pretty tricky because, you see, we're very diverse. I mean, aren't we? In personalities, in economics, in education, in culture, so many differences between us. And so we come together in one body. Will it work? How can it possibly work with all the different character? How can it work and survive? Can it survive? And the answer is yes. And the secret, the recipe, is in these first few verses of Ephesians 4. There are two major issues to make this happen. And the one thing is the hearts of the people. And so that's what I'm developing in these two lectures I'm presenting today. What we've been talking about this morning, the heart of the Christians has to be right. The second major issue is the doctrine. Now, I know that heart can be doctrine, and doctrine means teaching, and I know that. But just to differentiate between the two, then he says there's seven things of which there's only one, and you've got to be unified on those things. So you get the heart right, and you get the doctrine right, and then you have unity. All right? Now, I'm still talking about, in this session, the heart part. Bearing with one another in love. The Greek word for bearing here, or bearing with, is rather interesting. I mean, in definition, it's because it's so simple. It means to put up with. We're to put up with each other. How do you like that? To bear with, endure, forbear. King James actually says forbearing. Was there ever a person in your life who was patient with you when you really needed it? Oh, my. In mine, I've had many and needed them very much. When I was in high school, I was a gopher for a carpenter. You know what a gopher is? You know, you do. You go for this and go for that. I was a gopher and loved it. Ray Plunk was his name. And Ray was, he was an old man. He was in his 50s. And I can say that now because I am. But I was a kid. I was in high school, and I didn't know very much except I wanted to please him. I wanted to please him, and so I would try to anticipate his needs for tools or lumber or nails or whatever and do the best I... But sometimes I know I got it wrong, and he was very... I should have paid him. He was so very patient and taught me so very, very much. James 1 and verse 5 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally. Now watch this phrase, y'all, because this is my favorite part. Don't you pray for wisdom? I've prayed for it all my life and continue to do it. But the last clause is my favorite. He gives to all men liberally. I don't know how he does that. And he upbraideth not. Do you know what that means? To upbraid means to mock or make fun of. God doesn't make fun of us when we cry out to Him for wisdom. He doesn't upbraid us. There's some of this bearing with one another in that idea. Now, when we talk about this, the one I naturally think of is Barnabas, and I suppose you do too. A couple of key moments when this remarkable Christian was hitting his high spot. I mean, you think about Acts chapter 9, and there's this thing of Saul. In Acts 7, you have the stoning of Stephen. And Saul was, he was enemy number one of the Christians, hailing men and women, drawing them into prison. He hated anything to do with Jesus Christ, and he was defending what he believed was the will of God. And so, of course, in Acts chapter 9, road to Damascus, sees the Lord, communicates, Ananias, baptism, he obeys the gospel, and now he is one. Now, can you just imagine the conversations in the assemblies of the Christians about struggle and about prison and about martyrdom? And don't you know that there were moments when they talked about these things? And then this notion that Saul, who held the coats of those people who stoned Stephen, he was for it. He's the one that's driving this. He's the one that's driving the train against Christianity. You've got to watch out for him. Oh, yes, but he's become a Christian now. You're crazy. You may go around him, but I'm going to keep a distance from him. And it was Barnabas. It was Barnabas who came to the leaders and said, wait a minute. I know this man. I've heard this man speak openly of Jesus Christ. He's teaching the gospel. He's willing to sacrifice for it, and I know this. And so Barnabas puts it all on the line in behalf of Saul. He didn't know what you and I know, that Saul would eventually write 2/3 of our New Testament. What an influence Saul will have over people until the trumpet blows. But what if there had been no Barnabas? What if no Barnabas to bear with him? And then, of course, Acts chapter 15 and this thing with John Mark. I've gone overseas, not as much as some of you, but many times. And when you go on these trips to preach the gospel and these campaigns and knock doors and have Bible studies, and it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But, we do it a couple of times a year from West Huntsville, and there are some rules. I mean, they're unwritten, of course, but there are some rules. And if you go on one of these trips, you got to be a team player. You just got to be a team player. And what that means is that a list of things. You've got to be ready for a Bible study anytime, 24/7, and if you have to, even at night, right? I'm just joking. Anytime at all, you've got to be ready to stand up and preach a sermon, because you don't know when somebody's going to say, there's a group out here and they want to know you preach about, to come teach us about Jesus. Yes, I will. And you go and you do it. Well, what that means is that you may go sleep deprived, and you may sometimes go without food, but you do this, and you help each other, and you make it happen, and it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But sometimes somebody will come, and they're not team players. They're not a team. This guy's not a team player. We had one brother come, and bless his heart, he wanted to come so bad, and great. So we took him, and the first night we got there, he said, fellas, could y'all wake me up in the morning? I didn't bring a clock or a watch or anything. And you didn't bring a clock? And when you wake me up, now it may take you a while because I don't wake up very easy, so if y'all could come and spend some time getting me up, that's what he wanted us to do for the entire mission trip. We just shot him right there. It was, forget it, we can't do that. I'm just teasing. And so Paul says we need to go to the churches where we've been and check on them. And Barnabas, let's go do this. And Barnabas says, great, let's take Mark. No, I'm going to take Mark. And I don't know what it was about Mark. I don't know what happened. But he abandoned them, and for whatever reason. Paul didn't think that he wanted to go through that again. And the answer was no. And Barnabas, and he had this discussion. Now, it's interesting, parenthetically, that with this bear with one another thing, there's sometimes that you don't bear with one another in the sense of giving up a point, because Barnabas argued the point with Paul. He was arguing in favor of Mark, John Mark, but arguing against the position of Paul. And I'm going to talk about that some more in just a moment. And you know what happened? They divided, and Paul went with Silas, and Barnabas goes with Saul, and the rest is wonderful history. And of course, the end of that is 2 Timothy 4:11. Where the Apostle Paul writes and says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. Paul conceded eventually that Barnabas was right. Now, what about elders in the church? Now, there's a balancing act that all elderships wrestle with in reference to this subject of bearing with one another. And I want to try to put this in a framework that is beneficial. There are extremes to which we cannot go. With reference to bearing with one another, it does not mean that we don't stand for anything or that we swallow anything that comes down the pike. An eldership that has that position is taking an extreme that will destroy the church and lead it to apostasy. That's what's going to happen. What's the consequence of not having biblical boundaries for bearing with one another? The consequence of that is denominationalism. Now, the church is not a denomination. It never will be a denomination. Do you know, just briefly here, the definition of denominational is simply this, and these are my terms. I believe it's accurate. To be denominational, you have to accept this one principle, that I'm in denomination A, and I believe that we're getting it right with reference to pleasing God and going to heaven. At the same time, I believe that denomination B, believing, practicing, worshiping in a whole different way, I think they're getting it right and going to heaven as well. The implication of that is that either we cannot know truth with reference to pleasing God, or that we can know it and it doesn't matter. Any way you slice it, of course, that's not right. Bearing with one another in love doesn't mean that anything that comes down the pike is going to be acceptable. That cannot be. And furthermore, the New Testament, which teaches us to bear with one another, also teaches there are some boundaries with reference to actions and morals and doctrines. And so you have 2 John 9, "Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If any man comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine," he's teaching something contrary to that, "don't receive him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." The elders are to be patient with people. I'm going to talk some more about that, but they're to stop some people. So Titus chapter 1, verse 8, in giving the qualifications there, they're to be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Watch this now. "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Take heed to yourselves," Acts 20, "and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Because I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, even men of your own selves." They're going to draw disciples after them. There are boundaries. Here's what I want to say to you, though. The Bible, which teaches that we're to practice the withdrawal of fellowship in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3 and verse 6, which incidentally is, so far as I can tell, the most explicitly stated verse in the whole New Testament. You know, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly." The same Bible which teaches that we're to practice this and teaches elders to stand for the truth and against that which is erroneous also teaches that we're to bear with one another in love. Now, I know then that both of those things can coexist and must coexist. We can and must do both for the church to survive. You think about 1 Corinthians 8, and reference has already been made to this today, about the eating of meats. It's a fascinating study. It's a fascinating... We don't deal with this, but the idea of meats offered to idols. And the question, of course, is there an implied endorsement? If I eat that meat which has been offered to idols, am I implying an endorsement to those idols? And would it thus be wrong? And, of course, you have personal scruples, and some Christians say, "You bet, that would be wrong." Others say, "Meat's meat. What's the difference? And so Paul writes here, and he says in 1 Corinthians 8, "I'm going to be concerned about my brother who holds this personal scruple. And you know what? I got to keep my brother, but I don't have to eat meat." Here's an example of bearing with somebody, and that's what he did. This Ephesians 4 also contains this word gentle. I want to touch on that again because it goes with this business of bearing with each other. This Greek word is found 5 times in the New Testament, and sometimes this gets terribly interesting to me. Titus 3 and verse 2, for example, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of nobody, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." In James 3:17, it's translated gentle. In Philippians 4:5, it's translated moderation. This is King James. "Let your moderation be made known unto all men." Now, we talk about a moderate drinker. Incidentally, I don't believe in drinking at all. But you know what that means. Or we talk about moderate housing, or I know that y'all probably haven't heard this term, but moderate weather. And we know what that means. He says, "Let your moderation be made known unto all men." That's very interesting. And it gets right to the heart of this point. That's the same Greek word as gentle in Ephesians chapter 4, which is our text for this lecture. Moderation. I've been very blessed in my life to seldom be sick. I mean, once in a while, I'll get some non-life-threatening illness, and I'll go to the doctor, and he will give me or she will give me some drugs. Last year, I got the flu, and I was going to go preach somewhere, but I was... miserable. And I went in, and I could barely walk. And she said, I'm going to give you 2 shots, and they're going to hurt. But you'll be better tomorrow. And she was singing my song, Let Me Have It. And then I got some antibiotic to take orally. And she was right and helped me. But suppose I have this weak course of antibiotic, or perhaps 2-week course of antibiotic, and I think, you know what, this is going to make me better. I don't want to spend 2 weeks taking, that seems like a lot of trouble to keep up with 2 weeks of this medication. I'm just going to take it all at once. And what happens then? I could threaten my life. What could heal me could also hurt me if not given in moderation. That's the hardest word. And so the idea is, in the treatment of my brethren, I'm to bear with them with moderation. I'm to be like that in the way that I treat my brothers and sisters. What happens in a church if elders don't possess this quality? You know, and sometimes we ordain elders and we say, well, he's a great businessman. Yeah, but does he have this sense of moderation, this sense of balance? It's a great challenge for elders. You know what wisdom is? We want men who are wise to be elders, and so they should be. Vigilant, King James would say. You know, here's my definition for wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to see how a particular course of action will ultimately turn out. Wisdom and knowledge are 2 different things. A man may be very knowledgeable but not wise. Wisdom is the ability to see how a particular course of action will ultimately turn out. A man who is an elder needs to know when to say harsh things, hard things, and when to back off. I had a man email me yesterday from Mississippi. He's a gospel preacher. And a number of years ago, he married a Christian. He was not. Learned the gospel. I was his preacher, their preacher. We spent a good bit of time together. And he eventually went and studied, and he became a preacher. And he's been preaching the gospel for a number of years full time. And he emailed me yesterday to thank me for some of our conversations. And then he reminded me of one that I had completely forgotten. And he said it meant a lot to his life. And he said, one day I came into your office and I was whining about how hard everything. And he said, you said to me, why don't you just quit and go to hell? And I don't remember saying that. I'm embarrassed to tell you that I said it. And he said, it's made such a difference in my life. He knew I didn't mean it. He knew I didn't mean it. He knew what I'm, and I wasn't angry. At the time, what I was doing is challenging him. You know, you have an option. You don't have to stay with the Lord. Leave him. Go ahead and leave him. Just go ahead and go to hell. Is that what you want? That was the point. And he said, I've quoted that in sermons a number of times to say, you know, either we're in or we're out. Do you want to obey Jesus? Do you want to live for him? Do you want to be part of this or not? But listen to this old preacher. I don't think we ought to talk like that to everybody. I think we ought to use very cautious words. And sometimes elders in the church need to say to people, if you don't change your course, I love you so much, but you're going to be lost in hell. You cannot live like this and go to heaven. If anybody in the world ought to say that, it ought to be elders, because you know what? They're the final line between here and glory. They're the ones who are the shepherds of the flock. They're the ones. That's the end right there. And if anybody ought to say it, there are occasions when elders ought to. But I'm telling you right now, every case ought to be taken on its own merit. And sometimes people ought to be treated with great, great gentleness. Wisdom dictates when that's true. Heard an elder one time who he came into the church office on the Lord's Day, and there was a sister there using the copying machine, the church copying machine. Hey, Mary, how you doing? Fine. What you doing there? I'm copying some recipes off for Sister Smith. And he said, why are you doing that? You know, that's the church copier. And the Lord's money pays for that paper and that ink. And that's to be used for the Lord's work and not for recipes. And I don't know why. And he rather let her have it. And she began to cry. And you know what? He did the wrong thing. Why did he do that? Why would he hurt her like that? This says we're to bear with one another. I believe that you can go to the Scriptures and demonstrate, and I won't do it now, but I think you can, that a man with only one child can be qualified to serve as an elder. That's my judgment. But what an advantage to have more than one. You know why? You do, don't you? You do, because if you've got two children, you know that your children are different. And if you, you know, I think a man with two children is better equipped than a man with one, but a man with five is better equipped than a man with four, because they're all different, and you learn from every one in this question of moderation and in bearing with one another. My Lord was so good at this. In John chapter 4, look at the patient way that Jesus talked to the woman at the well. Give me a drink. You're talking to me. You're a Jew. Why are you talking to me? If you knew the gift of God, who it was that said to give me a drink, you'd have asked of Him. He'd given you living water. And they talk. They talk. And He says, bring your husband. I don't have a husband. It's true, you don't. You've had five, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. And He teaches her. Now, John chapter 4 says that Jesus knew what was in man. Jesus could have told her about every sin in her life, but He didn't do it. He talks to her. He eases into this. He talks about this one specific area of her life. And I'm just saying that I think it's a great example of Jesus bearing with people. Mark 12 and 37 says, the common people heard Him gladly. I love that. Did Jesus condemn their sins? Yes. But He used divine wisdom to decide which sins to address when and how to address them. You bear with people. Jude 22 and 23 says this, and I'm going to get off this subject in a minute about the balance of bearing with people. But Jude 22 and 23 is rather a fantastic study in converting people and how we approach them. Some with compassion, making a difference. Others safe with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Isn't that interesting? Some with compassion talk about the cross. You talk about what the Savior's done for you and how much He loves you. I was asked the question in a Q&A recently, is it inappropriate for a person to be motivated to be baptized, to become a Christian, out of fear? I said, I suppose not, because of Jude verse 23, some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. All right, let's shift gears. 1 Corinthians 13 is about agape love. You know about that. Love suffers long and is kind. That Greek word means patient with people, bearing provocation, annoyance and misfortune and delay and hardships and pain and etc. You reckon we need this in the church, this kind of patience in the church? Are we suffering long and are we kind? Sister Peterson always gathers up meat from the church potlucks and she carries it home with her. Drives me crazy. Brother Brown adjusts the thermostat every Sunday. He can't keep his hands off of it. And it's at the front of the auditorium right behind the pulpit. And he waits till we're singing. And then he gets up and it's very distracting. Sister Smith views herself as the queen of wedding showers. And she's so bossy. Brother Phillips locks the doors and turns out the lights before we're through talking. Sometimes it's not about these little things. Sometimes it's about personal scruples in the church. And Christians ought to have personal scruples, things which they do not bind on others, but which they bind on themselves. Homeschooling. Say, I'm a supporter of public schooling. And Brother and Sister Smith, they school their children at home, and it really bugs me. Or eating in the church building. In the West Huntsville family, we have a couple, and they're wonderful Christians, but when we have our potlucks, they don't eat with us because they have a personal scruple against eating in the church building. I'm okay with that. They don't cause any division. We love them, and they're part of the family there, but they hold this personal scruple. Some people don't eat in restaurants which serve alcohol, and that's a personal scruple, and what we do is that we work together. And I think that's the heart of this principle about bearing with each other in love. Bears all things. It means to show oneself useful, to act benevolently. Can I bear what I think is something that is unjust or something not to my liking in the church? Can I bear that without coming apart? What about Ephesians 4 and 32? Be you kind one to another. Is this me? Am I doing this? Be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. believes all things. I think this might be my favorite. Believes all things. Try this on for size. As a Christian, what I ought to do is to ascribe the best possible motive I can to the actions of my brothers and sisters. Until I find that impossible, until the evidence to the contrary is so compelling that I cannot put a positive spin on it, what I need to do is to look at the actions of my brothers and sisters and believe that their intentions are noble and good, that their characters are good, their objectives are good, believes all things, because frankly that's how I want to be treated. I'm quite convinced that sometimes I've hurt people unintentionally in my life. I don't know, maybe sometimes I meant to do it, but I'm not thinking about those times, and I wish you wouldn't either. I'm thinking about the times that I didn't mean to hurt somebody, but maybe with my words, too busy, too much on my mind, not thinking, hurt somebody. That's why God gave men wives, is because they're sensitive and they can say, I don't think they took that very well at all. Oh, I need that. I can use that, right? That's sensitivity. And I'm so thankful for people who would look to Glenn Colley and say, you know what? I know what he said, but you know, his motives are genuine. He didn't mean that the way that sounded. Can I use that about you? Can I practice that? And isn't that what is included in this 1 Corinthians 13 and agape love and believes all things and hopes all things? We've got to bear with one another in love. Why am I here in this church? Why am I a member of this family? And the answer is, I want to glorify my Savior. Hopes all things. I will sacrifice what I must to keep hope alive in this church. Our united goal is to have a group of people, a church of people, happy, productive, united, glorifying our God with His truth. That's our dream. That's our intention. And our challenge then is very simply this. You and I must cultivate the soil in which that can grow. And the only way to do that is to be patient with each other and bear with one another. Here it is, Ephesians chapter 4. He says, now there are seven things of which there's only one. Here's the doctrinal part that we've got to get right. There will never be more than one body. No more than one Savior, one Lord, one faith. The faith is the practice of true religion. One God, there's as many bodies as there are gods. All those things are so concrete. But then there's a spirit with which we conduct this thing, and it is that although diverse, we're going to work together in love, and part of that is we're always going to bear with one another. Thank you very much. One, two, three, four. Good morning. Got it. Thank you. There's something special in this place. There's something about Christians getting together on an occasion such as this. And I'm having a wonderful time. I'm touched by some of the... Sometimes it's not about these little things. Sometimes it's about personal scruples in the church. And Christians ought to have personal scruples, things which they do not bind on others, but which they bind on themselves. Homeschooling. Say, I'm a supporter of public schooling. And brother and sister Smith, they school their children at home, and it really bugs me. Or eating in the church building. In the West Huntsville family, we have a couple, and they're wonderful Christians, but when we have our potlucks, they don't eat with us because they have a personal scruple against eating in the church building. I'm okay with that. They don't cause any division. We love them, and they're part of the family there, but they hold this personal scruple. Some people don't eat in restaurants which serve alcohol. And that's a personal scruple. And what we do is that we work together. And I think that's the heart of this principle about bearing with each other in love. Bears all things. It means to show oneself useful, to act benevolently. Can I bear what I think is something that is unjust or something not to my liking in the church, can I bear that without coming apart? What about Ephesians 4 and 32? Be you kind one to another. Is this me? Am I doing this? Be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Believes all things. I think this might be my favorite. Believes all things. Try this on for size. As a Christian, what I ought to do is to ascribe the best possible motive I can to the actions of my brothers and sisters. Until I find that impossible, until the evidence to the contrary is so compelling that I cannot put a positive spin on it, what I need to do is to look at the actions of my brothers and sisters and believe that their intentions are noble and good, that their characters are good, their objectives are good, believes all things, because frankly that's how I want to be treated. I'm quite convinced that sometimes I've hurt people unintentionally in my life. I don't know, maybe sometimes I meant to do it, but I'm not thinking about those times, and I wish you wouldn't either. I'm thinking about the times that I didn't mean to hurt somebody, but maybe with my words, too busy, too much on my mind, not thinking, hurt somebody. That's why God gave men wives, is because they're sensitive and they can say, I don't think they took that very well at all. Oh, I need that. I can use that, right? That sensitivity. And I'm so thankful for people who would look to Glenn Colley and say, you know what? I know what he said, but you know his motives are genuine. He didn't mean that the way that sounded. Can I use that about you? Can I practice that? And isn't that what is included in this 1 Corinthians 13 and agape love and believes all things and hopes all things? You've got to bear with one another in love. Why am I here in this church? Why am I a member of this family? And the answer is, I want to glorify my Savior. Hopes all things. I will sacrifice what I must to keep hope alive in this church. Our united goal is to have a group of people, a church of people, happy, productive, united, glorifying our God with His truth. That's our dream. That's our intention. And our challenge then is very simply this. You and I must cultivate the soil in which that can grow. And the only way to do that is to be patient with each other and bear with one another. Here it is, Ephesians chapter 4. He says, now there are seven things of which there's only one. Here's the doctrinal part that we've got to get right. There will never be more than one body. No more than one Savior. One Lord, one faith. The faith is the practice of true religion. One God. There's as many bodies as there are gods. All those things are so concrete. But then there's a spirit with which we conduct this thing. And it is that although diverse, we're going to work together in love. And part of that is we're always going.